pick right up where we left off and open with asking again for the Spirit's help. Lord, we need the Spirit through the merits of Christ to be our teacher and to help us as we navigate these things. Pray that your Spirit will continue to meet with us and encourage us in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, pursue holiness in your communion. Pursue holiness in your obedience. Next, pursue holiness in your affections. By which I mean, we need to grow in our love for the Lord, in our love for His Word, and in our love for people. So that it's not just I'm obeying outwardly, but that my spirit, my soul, is growing to love the Lord more and more and more. The greatest commandment, believe it or not, is not the Great Commission. Sometimes you go to a missions conference and they get all zealous and say there's no more important commandment in all the Bible than the Great Commission. Well, that's simply not true. Jesus himself identified a different commandment as the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the great commandments on which all the law and the prophets hang. And they're also the twin motivations of all ministry. And the fulfillment of the Great Commission is fulfilling both of those things. Loving the Lord, loving people. Now, in the ministry, as in all of life, your love for the Lord has to come first. Has to come, you have to love the Lord even more than you love people. And I say that for a very specific reason. There are times when God's people are going to repulse you. You're going to look and say, if you had to answer the question honestly, are God's people worth it? In your flesh, you're going to say, no, they're not. Now, you know better. You know better in your heart. But if you've been worn down enough by God's people, you're going to someday say, yeah, forget it. Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have ourselves a roast, and I'm going to carve me up some of the sheep and have a mutton roast and eat them in front of everybody else's people so the rest also may fear. Now, you wouldn't really do that, but in your flesh, there are times when you're just going to look at people and say, no, they're just not worth it. You think about missionaries going on the mission field, got this burden for a people group, and you get there, that people group doesn't give a rip that you're there. They don't care what you've sacrificed because they don't want to be reconciled to your God. You're some white guy who's come to us to tell us that we're supposed to worship a God other than the one we were raised with. And we don't want to be at peace with that guy. We don't want to change our lifestyle. Get out of here. Well, suddenly, there's no romance anymore about being on the mission field. And what's going to carry you? What's going to have to carry you is that you love the Lord and you recognize, I have a command from God, I'm called by God to be here, and I've got to let my love for Him sustain my love for people and my willingness to stay at my post. And you hate that you have to feel that way, but it's reality. It's ministerial reality. And so you've got to love the Lord even more than you love people. That being said, you have to love people. I'm not trying to say it's exclusive. Well, if you love the Lord, then that's enough. If you really love the Lord, you're going to love people for His sake, right? And you've got to grow in that love. As a matter of fact, it's very humbling to read about Paul. You think about how mistreated he was by his Jewish people and by his own kindred. And yet, what's he say? He says in Romans chapter 9, I'm telling the truth, I'm not exaggerating, that I could wish myself accursed from Christ for the sake of my countrymen. The Judaizers who've treated me so badly, if somehow me being removed from Christ would allow them to be grafted into Christ, I could wish it. It's not possible to happen because nothing can sever me from His love, but I could wish it. I haven't gotten to the point in my sanctification where I can say that. But Paul could say, and he makes it clear, I'm not exaggerating, I'm telling you the truth. This is how much I love these people. He tells the Corinthians, who were God's people, he says to them, the more I love you, the less I am loved. And yet, in the same context, he says, I'm prepared to spend and be spent for your souls. He says, when he talks about his being in chain and being in prison, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. that they might obtain the salvation that God has promised them. He's doing this for people. As a matter of fact, it's interesting how Paul viewed evangelism. Sometimes I guess we think of evangelism as we're doing somebody a favor. It's interesting, the beginning of Romans, have you ever noticed in Romans chapter 1, he literally says, I am a debtor to all men to preach the gospel to them. I have a love debt I have to pay you, that I owe it to men to tell them about Jesus Christ. That's a very different way from the way we think sometimes, isn't it? And so we've got to cultivate love for others. And in fact, love, at the end of the day, love for others is really the test of how spiritually mature you really are. It's not how gifted you are. It's how much you love God's people. Isn't that the central point of 1 Corinthians? The 13th chapter is the central chapter. It's the central message of the whole book. Because here were people who were, they had more gifts than anybody. And they were boasting in their gifts. They're literally trying to outshout each other to see who can prophesy more, who can speak in tongues more, etc. And Paul tells them, you're carnal. You're behaving like a bunch of children. It's time for you to grow up. And then when he gets to 1 Corinthians, the very opening part of that chapter says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And you can imagine the Corinthians when they read that. Boy, that must have lit up their mind. There's a heavenly language that we can speak to? Wow! I'll really be spiritual. And then what's he say next? But I have not love. I'm just a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. I had to get to prophecy. Well, this is where we as Reformed brothers get. I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. I can search out all theology and talk about the intricacies of all these incredibly complex things and explain them to others and argue on social media with everybody about it. But I have not love. I am nothing. You know, and then he starts talking about love is patient. Love is kind. Gentle, does not bear record of wrongs. This is what love looks like. I've told people before, if you're proud and you want to be humbled, work your way and pray through the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. If that doesn't do it, go to 1 Corinthians 13 and just start thinking, how have I treated people around me? People on the road, people in my workplace, my wife, my kids. And let's just take the attributes of love and see how I have treated everybody else. And then we won't be putting 1 Corinthians 13 in little flowery things and hanging it up on the wall. We'll be going, this is the most convicting chapter in the entire Bible. Because it's telling me something about my maturity. And when I come to that text and work through it, I realize how far I have to go. But Paul says, we grow in sanctification as we grow in love. The real test of how mature we are is our love for other people. So love for God comes first, yes. But that being said, none of us loves other people too much. And we all need to grow in that. Well, how do you grow in that? How do you grow in love for other people? It's interesting that here's how it works. God loves us. Because he loves us, therefore we love him. We love him because he first loved us. And because we love him, then we love others for his sake. So the love is initiated from God himself. If you want to grow in holy affections, the way you do that is to apprehend more and more of his love for you. That's it. Because the more I realize how much he loves me, the more I reflect that love to him. My first elder used to ask me a question from time to time that no one else in my life has ever asked me before. And it was kind of an unusual question, but he would come to me because he knew how kind of hard I am on myself to some degree. But he would say to me, do you feel that God loves you? And I don't know that I would ask that same question that same way to anyone. But I look back and realize what he was trying to say to me. Do you realize, do you know, do you believe that God truly loves you? John could say in 1 John 4, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. It's one thing to know intellectually or theoretically that God loves me. It's another thing to believe it. And to embrace it. Paul said to the Ephesians, it's one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible, the end of Ephesians chapter 3, he said, I pray for you constantly, and here's what I pray, that you may apprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Why? That, here's the purpose, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, this is your right because you're a saint, a God-given right. And with all the other saints, I want you to apprehend something that's incomprehensible, to understand the measurements of something that's immeasurable, to know something that is unknowable. I want you to be overwhelmed. This is my prayer for you, that you will be overwhelmed with how much Jesus loves you. What a prayer. What a prayer. And that is how we begin to apprehend as well. To say, Lord, open my eyes. His love for you doesn't change. Your apprehension of how much He loves you does. And if His love is infinite, and it is, and if it's something that can never be stopped, or it's immeasurable, it's immutable, you and I can apprehend more and more of His love for us. And as we do, that makes us love Him more. And that causes us then in turn to reflect that love in the way we treat other people. So it's learning to apprehend that love in your own soul. And it's interesting that the Lord in some ways answered the inquiry or the question of my first elder in a strange way that I wouldn't have expected. You know what really has helped me over the years? The controversy over God's impassibility. And it wasn't the controversy, but it was the truth that was emerged or recovered from the controversy, which is that God is impassible. Because what I began to just really focus on and realize for that was, here's the thing. God's love is not an affection. Because I don't affect God. If He was affected by me, He would hate my guts. You know, we always marvel that the Bible says that God hated Esau. If we really understood our depravity and God's holiness, we'd say, He loved Jacob? That's the miracle. He loves me? God, holy God, loves me? And yet His love is not an affection. It wasn't created by Him looking at me and responding to me. It is something that didn't come into existence. It has always existed because it's an eternal love. It has no beginning. And because it has no beginning, it has no end. And my very best day of being as holy as I know how to be is not going to increase His love one slight little jot. And on my worst day, when I have the worst rotten stinking attitude that I can possibly have, and I'm yielding to besetting sin and all that kind of stuff, it won't diminish His love for me one little bit. And in fact, the discipline that comes when I yield to sin is because He loves me, not because He hates me. And nothing can change that. And when I'm standing complete and glorified before Christ on the final day, and I'm perfect and I have no remaining sin, He won't love me any more when I'm glorified than He loves me right now. Now, as you apprehend that, that makes me feel so loved. That overwhelms me by this just constant love. My love for other people, it flickers. And sometimes it just extinguishes, unfortunately. God's love doesn't even flicker. It's just constant, steady, never changes, because it's not an affection in Him, it's an immutable perfection. And all God has to do to love you is be Himself. And He can't be anything else. Now get a hold of that by faith. That God is most loving. He's pure act. And man, meditate on that a while. And you talk about starting to love the Lord, to just be overwhelmed. Tozer said, Lord, we thy children, talking about God's love, we thy children are often troubled in mind, hearing at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are absolutely certain that there is nothing in us that could excite the love of one such as you are. But you have declared your unchanging love to us in Christ Jesus. Help us then to believe the eternity, the intensity of your love, and let love cast out fear. You know, that what a great prayer. What a great prayer to pray for ourselves. So, you want to grow in holy affections, get your heart fixed upon God and His love for you. And I believe you'll find your own love growing for Him. So, it was looking back, I realized what a profound question that was for my former elder to ask me. Do you feel the sense of God's love? Meaning not what I feel, but do I believe He loves me in spite of my warts, in spite of all my faults? So, move on. Pursue holiness in your home life. Now, I don't need to go and tell you what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, because you already know. that the way a man leads his wife and his children is a microcosm of how he's going to lead the church. That's the real proving ground, isn't it? What he is in the home is what he's going to be in the pulpit, is what he's going to be in the pastorate. Sometimes you can ask the question, do I want to turn out like his kids? Then, you know, in one sense, it's like, well, let's think through that, right? If he doesn't know how to lead his own family, how's he going to take care of the household of God, Paul says. But the reality is, it's almost become a watchword that most pastors' kids are the biggest brats in the church, isn't it? So often the case. Why is that? A big part of it is because the ministry becomes the mistress of the pastor. Love is a four-letter word that your wife and your children will spell T-I-M-E. Time. And there's no substitute for time. And we're all busy men. But you have to invest time. And the problem is, the ministry steals your time. And not only does it steal your time, even when you're not on the clock, so to speak. When is that? I'm not sure. But even when you're not on the clock, I can be sitting in my living room listening to my family talk, and yet my mind and my emotions are 1,000 miles away. And that's not just the ministry. Everybody goes through that. But in the ministry particularly, you know, when I was a carpenter, one of the things I loved about being a carpenter, you go to work, you get out your tool belt, you work hard, you sweat, you know, you cut stuff, you nail stuff, and then by 5:30, you put it all away, you go home, you take a shower, and you don't think about being a carpenter again for the rest of the night. The ministry, it's with you 24/7. You wake up in the middle of the night dreaming about it, thinking about it. Everything you do, eat, sleep, and drink. I take walks with my wife, and guess what we talk about? We talk about the kids, and we talk about church. And I was like, honey, I'm sorry, I'm talking shop. She's like, oh, it's okay, I'm used to it. But it's just how, it's just what you do, because, I mean, that's what you're doing 24/7 and thinking about constantly. And so the problem is, though, that your family begins to learn that the church is more important than they are. And here's the thing. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is not my bride. And neither is she supposed to be my mistress. I have to love the Lord more than I love my wife, but I have to love my wife more than I love the church. Think about that. And so part of the thing is, you know, people lose the hearts of their families because everything else is more important than they are. So it's vital that you always keep before you the priority of the callings God has placed upon your life. Because he hasn't just called you to be an elder. He's not just called you to be a pastor. He's called you to be other things besides that. The number one thing I am called to be is a child of God. First and foremost. Whether I'm a pastor or not, whether I have a congregation or not, I am first and foremost a child of God by the grace of adoption. A disciple of Christ. To follow him. Somebody said the test of a pastor is what he does when he doesn't have a text, or he doesn't have the ability to preach anymore. The real measure of the man is, does he still follow Christ, whether he can preach or not? And so, first of all, my loyalty to Christ. But my second calling is not to be a pastor. My second calling is to be Angela's husband. Nobody else can be her husband but me. You are called to be the husband of your wife. And your third calling, then, is to be the father of your children, who now, all of you, have children or children on the way. But in other words, I am called, my third calling is to be the father of Sam, Luke, Grace, Jack, Malachi, and Margaret. My fourth calling, then, is to be a breadwinner for my family, a provider, whether I'm a pastor or not. If, for me, the way I am a breadwinner is by being a pastor, okay? But if I wasn't, still, my job is to take care of them. And then my fifth calling is to be a shepherd of the souls that gather at Berean Baptist Church in Hiram, Georgia. But it's in that order. And the reality is we get things out of whack so easily. And managing and trying to do all those things. I mean, sometimes I stop. My oldest son, Sam, 23 years old, this summer had an internship in Dalton. And our son moved out of our house. He would be back on the weekends, but we wouldn't see him throughout the week. And that's the first time that I've ever experienced a little taste of what empty nest is. And you stop and you realize, when did this happen? When did he turn 23? And something in me started hurting a little bit. Now, thankfully, he's back home now, you know, and he would FaceTime with us every night because he missed us so much. But still, you start realizing what happened. I blinked and suddenly my son is a man. My second born son turned 19 this past Friday. And you start looking at my daughters and they're young women now. And I'm just going, when did this happen? And I can never go back and take back the time that I have with them while they're in my home. And realizing sometimes, okay, Jerry, sometimes you need to take off more, a little bit more, and say, all right, let's just cut it off and go ahead and, you know, hang out with the kids and do whatever. If it's playing a board game or whatever it may be, just to have that time with them. Because once they're gone and they're in their own homes, I think I'll give would be willing to sell my soul just to have another one of those days again to be back with them. We need to not lose their hearts, because the reality is, brothers, if you lose the hearts of your wife and your children, you have no ministry anyway. And so you've got to fight for it. And I remember swearing in Bible college, Lord, when you give me a family and I go in the ministry, I promise I won't lose them. As far as it concerns me, I won't neglect them. And I don't think I have. But I'm amazed by how much the energy and time the ministry can take from you, and you don't even realize it's happening. You know, because it's so much a part of your life. Tell you about a man that you may have heard of before. How many of you heard of a man named Alexander Duff, Presbyterian in the 19th century? He's mentioned in a book called From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, written by Ruth Tucker. He says this about him, quote, Duff has been described as the most eloquent missionary orator in his century, and his impact on foreign missions was colossal. Through his influence, hundreds volunteered for foreign missionary service, and tens of thousands contributed financially to the cause. So he was considered this great missionary statesman. But she goes on to talk about his home life. In 1839, he sailed to India. He and his wife left their four children behind with a widow woman to let her raise the kids, including their infant son. They didn't come back on furlough for another 11 years. So he meets his son, who's 11 years old, whom he never really knew. And the very first thing he started doing to his son is he started quizzing him on his ability to quote the Shorter Catechism. And the kid stumbled over the Shorter Catechism, and he said this to his son, quote, the heathen boys in my institution in Calcutta know more of the Bible than you do. Well, of course they do, because you were over there and you weren't here, right? Well, Duff and his wife returned to India 5 years later. So by this time, the kid who's 11 years old, whom they met really for the first time, is now 16. This is how the son himself described their parting when the mom and dad go back to the port and they go back on the boat and they leave the kids behind once again. Quote, I well remember my mother's and my own heart was well nigh breaking, and how at the London Bridge my father possessed himself of the Morning Times, in other words, the newspaper, and left us to cry our eyes out in mutual sorrow. A sadder parting between mother and son there never was. The father buried in his times, parted from the son without any regret on the latter's part. Brothers, I'll tell you something. Alexander Duff may have been a great statesman. I'm sure his theology was fine. But I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for his ministry. I have this heart for the heathen, but I don't love my own kids. And my son is being torn apart because his mother is leaving him, and I don't care. Something is desperately wrong in a situation like that. Don't ever imitate something like that. I'm afraid there's been too many examples just like that throughout the years and throughout the centuries. We have to give time. We have to cultivate holiness in the home, and we have to invest in our wives and in our children. I have heard of an interview where John Piper and John MacArthur were being interviewed, because they're in their 60s and 70s now. And they were being interviewed, and somebody asked them, a younger man asked them, if you could change one thing, just one thing in your ministry, what would you change? And they kind of hemmed and hawed, didn't really say this, and he pressed him and said, please, no, I want to know, what would you change? You know what they all said? If I could go back, I would spend more time with my family. And I appreciate that. And I appreciate hearing that. I don't want to wake up one day and realize my wife and my kids are strangers to me. But it can happen, brothers. The ministry is not your mistress. You know, yeah, you've got to sacrifice time and invest a lot of time in doing it, but don't lose your wife and your kids. Take them along with you. Cultivate piety in the home. Fifth, pursue piety in the workplace. And by that, of course, I want you to recognize that if you're a pastor and an elder, there are five possible scenarios for you in that situation. First, you're a tent-making elder who is employed full-time in a secular vocation. So you're doing this voluntary, in addition to all your work in secular business. Second, you're a bivocational pastor who's employed full-time in a secular vocation, but you're the lead pastor. The responsibility falls on you. So maybe you receive an additional stipend for your part-time work as a pastor. Third, and this is where I was for 13 years, you are a bivocational pastor who's straddling two part-time careers. You're paid partially by the church, partially by another business, which is a no man's land, by the way, because you can't advance in either one. You can't advance in either career, and so you're straddling both sides. And nobody's going to invest in you in a secular vocation where you can only give yourself part-time. They're not going to give you pay raises and give you benefits and all that kind of stuff. Fourth possibility is you're a full-time vocational pastor who receives a full salary from your church but has to take on additional work due to a lack of benefits for your family. If you don't have insurance, then the church can't provide that insurance and things like that. I know your pastor is in that circumstance. Never take for granted the benefits that you get from your business. Okay, people have said either you have benefits or you have debt. There's a lot of truth in that. Or there's a fifth situation. You're a full-time vocational pastor who makes your living from the gospel with a full salary and sufficient benefits being provided by the church. So it's one of those various scenarios. But whatever scenario you're in, you need to seek to glorify God by being a good provider for your family. You have that responsibility. That responsibility comes before, by the way, you even become a pastor. And that's important to stress for this reason. What if you're in a situation where you're in one of these scenarios where you're part-time and a pastor and a part-time doing some other kind of vocation, and you get to the place where you can no longer provide for your family and something has to change? What do you do? You have to think through the priorities of your calling. I actually came to a point at the end of 2016 where I almost had to resign from the ministry. Church didn't know anything about it. But I had to tell some people privately behind the scenes. I had to talk to my employer, who was a man named Stephen Murphy, some of you know. And I said to him, I said, if something does not change, I cannot continue with the way things are financially. And I want to stay in the ministry. I don't doubt my calling to the ministry, but my calling to take care of my family and provide for them financially comes first. And I said, so in 6 months, this was the summer of that year, I said, by December, I should be able to know one way or another what's going to happen. Because I had not had a raise in over 10 years at that point. And yet had grown from 3 to 6 children in my family. And I said, if I have to resign from the ministry, would you be willing to consider taking me on full time as a job manager? He says, there's no one else in the world I'd want to manage stuff for me. But I want you to stay in the ministry, so we're going to start praying hard that God does that. And God changed everything around that fall. Everything changed, and suddenly the church was able to give me a raise, and I was able to actually the very next year be full time for the first time in the ministry. Or as I used to say, I was full time for 13 years, but I was paid full time as well. You know, but the point I'm trying to drive at is when I had to face that decision, which comes first, my calling to be a pastor or my calling to be a breadwinner for my family? It was the calling to be a breadwinner for my family. And therefore, I have to make that a priority if the two are in conflict, in a tug of war. Now, thank God, I didn't have to put them in conflict anymore. The Lord worked it out to where I could be full-time and be taken care of by the church. But you get the point I'm making here. Mm-hmm. So in whatever situation you're in, you need to be a model of respect and obedience to your employer. You have responsibilities to the authority that they have over you in terms of the corporate world. Set a good example to others by being diligent, by being punctual, by being on time. It's interesting about my dad. My dad worked for the post office, which he absolutely hated. But he did it for all these years. He was only late twice in his entire career. Pretty amazing to think about. But he was trying to say, I am here being paid for a specific task, and I need to be here on time. And then, purpose to work with your hands. Study your trade and purpose to work with your hands in such a way that they will be offered as acts of worship to the Lord. The go-to text, of course, is in Colossians, where Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Never forget, when I was 16 years old and I was a carpenter, I was a carpenter's apprentice. First time I'd ever had a job as a carpenter. In those days, I couldn't even drive a nail without slinging it or bending it. I mean, I had no skill set, but I had a good attitude and a good work ethic. And that's why my boss kept me around. But I'll never forget, we were eating lunch together and he looked at me and he said, when I was 16, he says, Jerry, construction workers are a dime a dozen. Don't strive to be a construction worker. Strive to become a craftsman, and you'll go far. And I didn't realize at the time how profound what he was saying was. What he was saying was, pursue excellence in what you're doing. Don't just, you know, show up and kind of be on the clock and, you know, do your duty and that kind of thing. He says, no, you strive to become a craftsman. And that stuck with me. And ever since that time, anytime I see anyone who really gives themselves fully to their trade, in the sense that, you know, they really want to be the very best they can be, I'm always drawn to that because I think they're tapping into a little bit of the image of God in them. In other words, you see an artist who wants to strive to be the very best he can be. A watchmaker who says, I will be the best watchmaker possible. A carpenter who says, I want to be excellent in the way I handle things. Now, some of the times, people give themselves to this almost idolatrously. But you know what I'm saying. People who actually study the trade to say, I want to be the very best I can be. And if your heart motive is, I want to give glory to God by the way I work, that's a good thing. You know, as a carpenter, never got to be the craftsman that I should have been. But I will say, my last 4 years when I was bivocational and was working in a carpenter, probably my best years in my career. Because there, I wasn't as fast as I used to be in my 20s, but I was more focused on detail and quality and doing things the right way. And I think those were some of the better years of my life. And I got to where, in God's mercies, just studying, okay, I can be at the saw bench, and the man can tell me, here's the distance between these two walls, we need to cut rafters. I could pull out a calculator and calculate to the 32nd of an inch exactly what that should be, trying to find the trade where I can make precision my goal so that everything would fit perfectly the first time. Now again, fell short in a lot of stuff that way, but you get what I'm saying. Put your heart into what you're doing. Give yourself fully. You think of Bezalel, who built the Ark of the Covenant, who built all this stuff, and here's a man who was an artisan, skilled in all kinds of trade. Well, it took him years to accumulate those things, and yet the Lord used it in a very particular way for him to glorify the Lord through his abilities. I think you get the point of what I'm trying to say. Okay. Sixth, pursue holiness in your study habits. Now, I'm going to linger long on this because I've been drilling this to your heads for years now. Commit to being a lifelong student of the Bible, of theology, and of church history. You never come to the point where you've arrived in the ministry. Paul said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, right? Well, I continually find that I feel like I'm still a novice in so many ways. I've studied and studied and studied for decades, and yet I still find myself discovering things I did not know, realizing errors and heresies that creep into the church that I would have not detected maybe 20 years ago. But as I continue to read, continue to study, I find myself getting honed more and more and more. If you ever get to a place where you're not learning anymore, you're no longer valuable. You're no longer useful to the kingdom. What did Paul say? He's in prison in 2 Timothy 4. He says, bring the parchments, bring the books, especially the parchments. I've got so much to learn. I'm about to get my head lopped off, but until then, I'm going to fill my head with all kinds of stuff because I need to study and learn some more. To the very last breath, he was going to be that student of the Scriptures. Brothers, that's the way we got to be thinking. And that means you got to acquire a love for reading. And yeah, I think you men have it. I've seen it in you. But if you don't have it, acquire it. If a man does not love reading, he should not be in the ministry. Pure and simple. Because if you don't have a love for reading, then the reality is you don't have a desire and a heart to study. If you don't have a heart for study, you have no business being in the ministry. It affects you in many ways. Read good theology, but don't just read good theology. Don't just get your synapses firing. Read biography. A good place to start, Ian Murray, J.C. Ryle. Ian Murray, J.C. Ryle, your soul is starting to wane, and you're getting that point where you just feel like you're scraping the bottom of the barrel, which happens to me several times a year. You read those men, and they'll put the wind back in your sails. And sometimes your sails are so tattered, you need your sails replaced, and they'll help replace your sails too. All right, but don't just read theology. Don't just read spiritual books. Read secular books. Read good descriptive authors who write about history. It will help you in so many ways. Why? For one, it'll give you a cachet of so many illustrations to use when you're preaching. Some of the best ones come from history. I mean, read the kind of history books that it's like, this is truth stranger than fiction kind of stuff, but men who know how to write descriptive prose. A man who really knows how to write descriptive prose, not only does he give you illustrations to use, you learn as you're immersing yourselves in those books how to use descriptive prose in your preaching. So that your preaching is clearer and clearer and clearer. I'll give you an example. Just Friday, started reading a book. There's a book called The Last Duel by a guy named Eric Jaeger. And I read it and was fascinated by it. Well, I found out he had another book that takes place about 10 years after this thing. Something happened in France. And I started reading on Friday. And as I do so, I read a quote that completely resonated with what I was preaching this morning. And so I drew that quote in to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, because he's talking about a French king who went insane. And it just fit perfectly. I didn't read the book thinking, okay, I'm going to pull this into my sermon. But God's in his providence, as I'm reading that book, it's like, this makes perfect sense, and it's a way to draw it in and say, here's a man who is supposed to rule, and yet he could not even rule himself. And to pull that quote in to say, that's exactly what God did to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Again, God uses those things in you in ways that you can't imagine. So be lifelong readers, be lifelong students. But let me end with the seventh one, and I saved the seventh one for last on purpose, because I know, in talking about all the things, you guys seem to be encouraged, and I'm glad about that. But it can also be kind of overwhelming, because you're going, well, I have seen all these places where I'm falling short in everything that we've just talked about. So pursue holiness in your repentance. In your repentance. Because here's the thing. You're never going to arrive. You're never going to be perfect. You can't be perfect, but you can be faithful. You can be repentant. So, again, let your progress be evident to all. Your congregation isn't going to see a perfect man. You're not going to see a perfect congregation. Pastors have to be patient with their congregations. Because sanctification, this is, to be honest, it takes place at a snail's pace. People don't change overnight, generally. Some changes, yeah. But as a general rule, it takes a long time to unlearn sinful habits and to put on godly habits for all of us. And you'll see people who are struggling with immaturity and you get frustrated with it, but you got to be patient with them. And the reality is, the congregation has to be patient with you too. Patience, what patience is? I love to define patience this way. It's the freedom for you to fail without fear of losing my love. The freedom for you to fail without fear of losing my love. Isn't that what God does for us? We fail, but He still loves us. And we've got to do that to our congregations. We sure need our congregations to do that to us too. People join our church, one of the things I tell them is, we sure don't expect you to be perfect, and we sure hope you don't think we're perfect either. Because if you're expecting perfection, it won't take long for you to be disappointed. Because we have not arrived. We all are growing in grace. We're all works in progress. Your pastor is a piece of work. And God is sanctifying me slowly and gradually, but I still have a long way to go. Which leads me to the next thing, if you look there in your notes. Never be content with your own spiritual progress. Preaching to Philippians recently, and this really hit me. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul talks about all the things God had accomplished in him thus far. And you think about Paul's sanctification and all the mighty accomplishments of how literally in all these regions of Rome, all these churches now existed where there were none before. I mean, what a marvelous thing. In 10 years, you realize his three missionary journeys took place in a space of 10 years. and you have literally scores of churches. I've been trying for 18 years to plant one church. Okay. And I just look back and marvel at what God did through this man. And yet, he says, but not looking back to what's behind, but reaching for what is ahead. I set my gaze. I haven't attained it yet, but I set my gaze upon perfection. And I reach and I stretch for that. Now, the reason I say it's amazing is in the very next chapter, he goes on to talk about learning to be content in whatever state he's in. But he's saying, there's one thing I'm never content with, and that's my spiritual progress. I've got so much more growth. And I don't sit there and live off of and feast off my past experiences with the Lord. I reach forward for new experiences, new heights, new growth in holiness. And he's a model for us in that way. Never be content with where you are spiritually. Be able to say, I'm content with my circumstances, Lord, by your grace, but not with where I am spiritually, because I need so much more maturity than I have. Third, remember that if God calls you into the pastoral ministry, this is very big. Jesus died for your pastoral sins. It is so easy in leadership to get so frustrated because you look at your life, you look at your besetting sins, and sometimes you just get so frustrated, you say, I'm just not a good leader. I think I just need to resign and quit. I have asked that of accountability partners. Should I just quit? And they go, no. But you feel like it because you see it in your life, and the devil loves to come along and accuse you. But then you have to remember, you know what? There's sins that you commit that are peculiar to your gender. In other words, your wife never has to repent of not loving her wife as Christ loves the church. That's peculiar to your gender and to your station and your calling as a husband. But I sin against my wife and against the Lord by my failure to love her as I ought to. Well, did Jesus die for the sins I commit as a husband? Yes. What about as an employee? Any of you in here a perfect employee, wherever you are? Well, did Jesus die for the sins you commit as an employee? Or an employer. Even for pastors, Jesus died for my pastoral sins. And over 18 and a half years, I can look back and I have them. Sins of commission, sins of omission, times when I did not handle situations right, times when I reacted in anger when I should have reacted in grace, times when I said more than I should have said, sometimes when I should have said more than I did say. I mean, just never seemed to get it right. And you can get so flustered, but you have to come back and stop and say, but Jesus died even for that, my failures as a leader. I remember one time I was talking to a pastor friend. This is before I knew our association of churches or any of those brothers. So all I had was a pastor, a friend who was a Presbyterian and a dear brother. And I was sitting with him, and I was talking to him about a scenario where I didn't exactly handle things exactly in Emily Post and as I should have. And I was just beating myself up in front of him. And finally, he stopped. I'll never forget it. We're sitting in his car, and he looked at me and says, brother, sometimes we just screw up. But God loves you. And he loves you in spite of the mistakes you make. And he said to me, I think you need to hear that. And I so appreciated what he was saying, because the point was, I'm not going to be a perfect leader. But God loves me in spite of my flaws, in spite of my warts, and there is forgiveness and mercy for me. So number four there is, a man who's called to preach the gospel to others must never forget to preach the gospel to himself every single day. My performance on any given day is always subpar, and so is yours. Christ's performance is always perfect. And I'm dressed in his righteousness on my best of days and my worst of days, and so are you. But we get on that performance treadmill. God just doesn't like me because I just don't do enough. I remember one time a dear sweet sister in our church, years ago, still in our church now, she wrote me the sweetest letter. And she said, I know when Jesus thinks of you in heaven, a smile must come across his face. And it was so sweet of her to write that. You know what I thought when I read that? It's like, actually, I think I make him want to puke. I think I make him disgusted. But realizing, I'm thinking of things in the wrong vein here. I have responsibilities to Christ, and I'm going to have a stricter judgment someday, certainly. Don't ever want to forget that. But that being said, I have to remind myself that God doesn't accept me based on my pastoral performance. He accepts me based on the finished work of Christ. And that's true for every pastor. And I cannot tell you how important that is, because it is vitally important. Which leads us to the fifth thing. It's exciting to see God do things through you. And you want to see God do things through you, don't you? People converted, people growing in grace, understanding the scriptures in a way they never understood it before, being encouraged, finding assurance when they didn't have assurance before, seeing that God do those things. Paul said, I want to see fruit from my ministry. Of course you do. You don't want to labor in vain. Everybody wants to see fruit from the ministry. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus sent out his 12 apostles and they went on their first preaching tour, they came back and remember how excited they were? The devils obey our voices and Jesus rejoices with them. They're excited. They had success. God blessed their labors, and he says to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. But then notice what he says. But don't rejoice in this, that the demons obey your voice. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Not what God's done through you, as exciting as it is. Remember what he's done for you. You're his elect. You have the election of grace. He chose you before the foundation of the world. You're his children. You have my righteousness on you. You have my blood that's cleansing you from sin. He didn't say all that. They would figure that out later. But your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the thing. Rejoice that you're God's child, not that you're God's minister. As wonderful as that is, as high a privilege as it is, but come back to the basic grassroots truth. I'm a child of God. I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm cleansed by His blood. I'm reconciled to God. God is my friend. Jesus is the person who loves me more than any other person could ever love me. Even loves me more than I love myself. Come back to that in the ministry. And then you'll find encouragement to go on ministering. Right?